nation of Israel. Once again, the subject matter of our class in this age group is the consolation of Israel. Brother Darrell Pye will give you now our attention.
Our subject this morning is the consolation of Israel, and what I'm going to do first of all is I'm going to look at it from a mental and a moral aspect. In other words, what does it take to become a spiritual Jew or a natural Jew? What does the Almighty require of each one of these groups? I'm going to look at that before we get into some of the actual facts concerning the actual restoration. Well, the consolation of Israel is equivalent to the waiting for the Messiah. Reading from Luke 2, verses 25 and 26 concerning Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ or the Lord's anointed. The word paraklesis here is used for consolation. Also carries with it the meanings of exhortation, comfort, and encouragement in other scriptures. Christ will soon come to reign on this earth, but many do not understand that this is a restoration of the kingdom of God, which was established under Moses. It was continued in the hands of Yahweh-appointed kings, and finally scattered to the winds because of iniquity. There once existed an actual throne of David, and it will be reestablished by one who will be descended from David's literal family by Mary. Now, Peter on the day of Pentecost stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet," and speaking of David, "and knowing that God has sworn and with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Also, the angel Gabriel's message to Mary prior to Jesus' birth, "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David," Luke 1:32. The Jews were the sole subjects of this kingdom, having been nominated in such scriptures as Exodus 19:6, which was spoken by Yahweh to Moses, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." This was also recognized in Jesus' day when his disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, which is on your handout, as the key verse, "Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, the word restore in the Greek means to establish, to set up, or return to its former state, estate. Another synonymous word with all of this is regeneration, and I think it could be used in this place as well, which speaks of spiritual regeneration and the inception of a new state of things in contrast with the old. And Matthew 19:28 reads, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You know, there's a great difference, however, to be noted here. The disciples expected Israel to be the sole possessors of this kingdom again. Now, Brother Thomas writes this in Elpis Israel, page 452. "But it will not be so when the kingdom is restored to them again. The horns of the Gentiles will then be cast out of the land, and they will be ruled by Israelites indeed, who will have become Jews by adoption. For no Jews or Gentiles after the flesh can have any part in the government of Israel, and the Israelitish empire, which will embrace all nations, unless their Jewish citizenship is based upon a higher principle than natural birth. The flesh constitutes a Jew a subject of the kingdom, but confers on him no right to sit and rule upon the throne of the house of David. This is reserved for Christ and his apostles, who shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, when he sits upon the throne of his glory, and for all other Jews and Gentiles who shall have become Jews inwardly. And I'm thinking of we ourselves. This is our goal, is to become a Jew inwardly, for whom the dominion under the whole heaven is decreed in the benevolence of God. Now, Israel's coming out of Egypt was certainly no more of a guarantee of entry into the promised land than for the Corinthian brethren that the Apostle Paul was warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This chapter applies very well to we Christadelphians today. And Paul's words in verse 14 is an example for us. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, we have many distractions which appeal to the flesh, and it is so easy to serve this master and murmur or complain when our ecclesial duties or serving the Spirit becomes burdensome to us. So when we read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, we see, now all the things, these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. These things, meaning fleshly lusts, see, we're trying to serve the Spirit and not the flesh, but it's very difficult at times. We all know we stumble. But these things must be rejected, because when we partake of the memorial emblems, as noted in 1 Corinthians 11, we are remembering our Lord's sacrifice, not just the shedding of his blood, but also his daily crucifixion of his flesh. And this is our goal, to daily crucify our own flesh. And by identifying ourselves with his sacrifice, we are prayerfully and voluntarily committing ourselves to this scriptural injunction, or this scriptural way of life. Moses provided some very good spiritual lessons for the children of Israel in the wilderness, especially those of the new generation. Or we could say, hopefully, those Israelites indeed. They are also words of wisdom for us. And if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, because we live in this wilderness of plenty, I would like to call it, and almost total lack of biblical understanding around us. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we read that, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Well, this word statutes is a word, and I'm going to refer back to Brother Scott last night when he talked about the sealing, and this is a similar type of word here. It comes from a word which means to engrave. So if we engrave the statutes and the judgments, and now we're speaking about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the faith, so to speak, if we engrave these things in our minds, we're more likely to continue to live by them. But Israel failed very, very clearly in this. They failed very much. And he also says in here, he says, go in, that you may live to do them. And there's three times this is mentioned in the first six verses, to do them. And this is what we're talking about here. The faith requires that we live the faith. And it's not easy to do sometimes, because the flesh interferes with our living the faith. We're going to get more into the faith as we go along. Now, another thing I'd like to mention is the word hearken. This word means to hear intelligently and to examine the laws in order that a right decision be made. This was true in Moses' day, and it's especially true in our day. We should be hearkening to what we read and understand. What I would like to get across this morning is the fact that we need to really understand what we really have. And what we really have, we need to really put our whole effort into it. Because there is nothing else out there that we can serve that will give us as much eternal joy. Everything else is fleeting. A human being, when they go, you think of a trip you're going to take, and once you get on the trip and everything, it's over real quickly. The enjoyment, it goes by real quickly and it's gone. Well, this is something here that won't leave us. Fleshly enjoyments will leave us, but the spirit, that won't leave us. It'll always be with us. Moses strongly states in Deuteronomy 4:2, and this is another important point I want to make here. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. To keep is life, to disobey is death. And what scripture does that remind you of? Does it not remind you of Revelation 22:18-19? About adding to or taking away from the word, what's the result? He will remove your name out of the book of life, or my name out of the book of life, if we do that. So it's important. We understand this word. We have to keep it and never let it depart from us, to defend it when it's necessary. So therefore, he states that this law must be preserved in its purity. Now, Brother Thomas wrote this in The Ambassador in Volumes 1 and 2. Volume 1 and 2, it's the red volumes, which 1 and 2 are in one volume. It's on page 156. He wrote this, that the greatest and most dangerous enemies to Christ are those who pretend to be his friends but are not faithful to his doctrine. And they are unfaithful who, from any motives of personal interest, would weaken the point of doctrine or soften it for the gratification of their natural feelings or for fear of hurting the feelings of the enemy and so affecting their popularity with him. Brother Thomas believed the doctrine, and he was very jealous for the Almighty God and his doctrine. And this is the way we should be. We should be very jealous for him. And therefore, being jealous, we in effect mean that we will keep it and walk according to it. Another thing in Deuteronomy 4, verse 4, but ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. They were reminded to cleave unto Yahweh. And this word is used to describe the state of marriage, and it's based upon the physical closeness of a husband to his wife. And I think this powerfully reveals unto us the depth of love and devotion to our Heavenly Father that is required, as by Israelites indeed, or adopted Jews, or spiritual Jews. Now, the source of Jewish disobedience in the wilderness was the heart. And we know that the heart, after the thought processes are not centered there, of course. But to the Jew, it was the seat of the intellect, our knowledge. Hence, number one, the mind, the purpose, the intelligence, the intention. Or number two, the understanding and insight. So you see, everything points to the mental aspect. And it has to be mental, then it's moral, and then it's physical. And you can't go any other way than that. And Solomon was told to serve God with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. In 1 Chronicles 28:9. You know, there's over 830 references to heart in the Scriptures. And Jesus himself stated, Matthew 15:19, that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. So therefore, only if a believer's entire mental and rational activity be brought under the instruction of God's Word will acceptable moral development follow. We all know the scripture, a man that is an honor and understandeth not is like the beast that perish in Psalm 49:20. And we need to pay close attention to that scripture, because there's a lot of honorable people out there in the world, but they have no idea what the Almighty is really requires of them. From Abraham the Hebrew, or the crosser over, to the crucifixion of Jesus, there existed a peculiar people that had the mark or token of the land covenant in their flesh. And this mark or token of the covenant was placed by circumcision. It was purely a matter of flesh in its Mosaic requirement. And it was borne by both the faithful and the unfaithful. You know, and this can be true today with us. You know, we can be baptized and go to the meetings and so on, but if we are not keeping the faith, you know, it is useless. We have to understand this. This is something that we need to, you know, to bang into our heads. And I myself is included. And everything I say here today, I'm aiming at myself first. So if it hits you all, feel free to take it. Just being a natural descendant of Abraham then conferred no right to a millennial inheritance. The Jewish fathers received the promise because they believed what God promised them, and they clearly indicated their faith in doing what He commanded them to do. And thus they became subjects of a righteousness which is by faith. Now this necessitated, Brother Thomas says, some other definition of what a Hebrew of the Hebrews is, what an Israelite indeed is, or what an inward Jew, a Jew that is inward, or circumcision of the heart. And he wrote this in Eureka, Volume 1, pages 223 and 224. And Brother Thomas separated it, and I think we can all see this separation, that there's two classes, Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit. So the restoration of Israel will include both of these parties. We want to be the party of Israel after the Spirit, do we not? Because we would be involved in our Lord and Savior and teaching and helping and assisting Him rather than being a mortal out there in the nations and trying to live acceptably. And who knows if we would even make it that far once we have the truth in our hearts and minds, and then we're unfaithful to it, we probably won't be there. Brother Thomas wrote in the Ambassador this. He wrote, concerning the great and important work of a believer, it is to bring people to the understanding of the ancient and apostolic doctrine and to the obedience of faith in the form inculcated or instilled by them upon all believers. Now, Israel after the Spirit identifies those who were or are circumcised in heart. And this, the kingdom is covenanted to the children of God by adoption, not to sinners of any race. And the believer, Jew or Gentile, meaning you or me, must put on Jesus, and this is only done by believing the gospel and being baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we read about in Acts 8:12 and Matthew 28:19. Brother Thomas gave a very good list of what one must believe. I'm going to read what he has because I want to give these points out to make sure we know about when we're talking about the faith. And he wrote this. One must believe the promises covenanted to Abraham and to David that Jesus was Son of God and Son of David and therefore the anointed of God, and that though not the son of Joseph, he was a real man and of the same nature as we ourselves, that he really suffered death, was buried and rose again, that he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of power, that he was delivered for the offenses of the believers in the covenants of promise and raised again for their justification, that he will return to Jerusalem in power, that he will raise the dead and in cooperation with the righteous acquire great glory in the conquest of the world and the regeneration of Israel and the nations. Having believed this and been baptized, one patiently continues in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and incorruptibility, that when Christ shall appear, one may also appear with him in the glory of the 1,000 years. This is in Eureka, Volume 1, pages 225 and 226. No one can come into Jesus Christ except it be through the faith. Through it, Gentiles become Jews and natural-born Hebrews become Israelites indeed. This is our goal, brothers and sisters, so that we may live and reign with our Lord as spiritual Jews at the consolation, at the restoration, at the regeneration of Israel. And Paul quoted from Deuteronomy 10:16 when he noted, "He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter." Well, this describes one who has first been mentally and then morally transformed by the power of the truth working within. And his reference here to the word letter in the Greek means that which is traced or drawn or written. And he alludes to the strict academic concept of religion as distinct from the moral principles which the word requires. Which the word requires as an inner mental development, together with an outward manifestation of what is known and believed. Or we could say it another way, or one who is enlightened by the word and has been mentally and morally transformed by its power operating within. So therefore, spiritual Israel must be the subjects of the circumcision of the heart. In other words, circumcised of flesh by imputation, or is ascribed to one who has the faith. It's not literally imposed. In other words, circumcised of heart through the faith. Eureka, Volume 1, pages 227 and 228. Well, under Moses, David, and Solomon, Israel was ruled by a theocratic form of government. God was king, and the priests were the officers of his realm, and they generally were of a very weak nature. For a period of some 450 years, from the death of Joshua unto Samuel, the last of the judges, Israel's history is one of partial obedience and much rebellion against divine authority. The general period of the judges is best summarized by Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, this is a state today in the world around us, but we pray that it's not the state in our body to do anything we want to do. Paul had some words about this. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Well, his answer was, God forbid. Now, Israel turned their backs to Yahweh and requested a king of their own, the man Saul, who brought Israel to the brink of disaster. And thus ended the kingdom of God on earth until it be restored once again. And this restoration is absolutely essential in setting up God's kingdom, both for Israel after the spirit and Israel after the flesh, because there could be no kingdom without the restoration of Israel, natural Israel. There could be no kingdom. It won't start until that happens. The millennium won't start until the millennial temple is in place and the natural Jews are there, you know, to be brought into a better understanding. Now I'm going to turn a little bit more now to the actual restoration. Well, when the state of Israel was established in 1948, many then and now believe that this great event fulfilled many of the past prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel. However, most of these prophecies relate to the gathering which will take place under the Messiah, under the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Anointed. Prophecies such as Ezekiel 37 are fulfilled. He must return until prophecies such as Ezekiel 37 are fulfilled. Now we read in Ezekiel 37:11, then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. In Ezekiel 37:19, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. So therefore, when I'm referring to the 10 tribes of Israel, I'm referring to Ephraim, who headed the 10 tribes. And if I'm referring to Judah, I'm also referring to Judah and Benjamin. Now the full work of restoration, the restoration of Israel, will be the work of Yahweh. That is Jesus Christ working with his called out ones and on behalf of his Father and our Father. Well, Brother Thomas wrote in Elpis Israel, page 454, that there are two stages in the restoration of the Jews. The first is before the Battle of Armageddon and the second after it, but both are premillennial. Now God has said, I will save the tents of Judah first. This is the first stage of restoration, Elpis Israel, page 454. We know a confusion of the tribes resulted after the... I'm going to try to explain why Judah is referred to. See, those Jews that want to return to Israel now we will refer to them as Judah, those that want to be there. Those that are scattered throughout the earth and really don't want to come back, we're going to refer to them as Ephraim or the 10 tribes or Israel. And this is the way, this is the only way it can be done, because a confusion of the tribes resulted after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, and nearly every tribe of Israel was represented in Judah's territory. However, once again, Judah is the term we're going to be using for the Jews who have returned to the land, who really want to go to the land and establish the nation of Israel. The pre-adventual return has been witnessed by the Christadelphians. It's still going on today. You know, I don't know if the... I know back earlier, back in the 1940, late 1940s, I know Christadelphians were greatly excited about this. But you know, now, Jews are still coming back to Israel, and we still have some regathering of Judah left to go, as I will try to show here in a minute. But we should still be greatly excited by this, because this is a great sign. It cannot be much longer that our Lord and Savior will return. Therefore, the need for us to really think about what the faith is and to put our mind and heart to it and trying to follow it. Well, this pre-adventual gathering will serve as the nucleus or the basis of future operations in the restoration of the rest of the tribes after he or Christ has appeared in the kingdom. It will be on purely political principles. I know you recognize this from Elpis Israel. And the Jewish colonists will return in unbelief the Messiahship of Jesus and of the truth as it is in him. My brother Thomas hit that right on the head, didn't he not? Did he not? It was, you know, a perfect prophetic understanding of Brother Thomas that he saw this. And a lot of people in his day really lambasted him for saying these things. Well, this limited colonization will continue under protection afforded by the U.S. and Britain. And this regathered people will serve as an ingredient, and Brother Thomas wrote this, as an ingredient in the bait to tempt the Gog nations to come up to battle against Jerusalem. I thought that was an interesting way to put it. But you know, for one thing, we see that what we see in Iraq today is nothing more than the Tarshish nations that are there to ask the question, when Gog comes down, art thou come to take us spoil? We have them there. They're over there to say that now. Britain and the U.S. are the main powers there. Canada is there in Afghanistan, and I think Australia is there as well. These are all Tarshish nations. And you know, we can probably look at India as the eastern Tarshish as well in the latter days in being involved with all of this. If you think about it a minute, the protection afforded to Israel, why do you think Israel is still a state there? Because the U.S. and Britain have been shadowing, the wings overshadowing, as we read about in Isaiah 18:1. That was a prediction by Brother Thomas again, the wings overshadowing. And he looked more to Britain, because at that time, Britain and her naval power and such was probably greater than the U.S.'s at that time. Now, we know that Britain is the mother line and the U.S. is the young line. So we see they're both in consort one with another. But I kind of firmly believe that in the latter day, maybe Britain may rise more. Because when we talk about the return of the Jew, Brother Thomas was very clear that the ships of Tarshish will be involved in ferrying these Jews back to the land. And this is something to keep in mind. And Britain has stumbled in their dealings with the Jews back in the 47-48 period and all. But we know Lord Balfour's declaration was one of the key points of their regathering. And so I think we're going to see them step forward in the future a little bit more. So therefore, what I'm saying, we're living at a time of calm before the storm. All nations are aligning themselves together against Jerusalem, as Zechariah 14:2 states. Russia is drawing huge dividends from their gigantic oil supplies, and it's rearming itself under its KGB boss, President Vladimir Putin. And you know, Russia wants to be the dominant power in that area, and Iran is pressing as well for it. And we know that that's part of the old Persian Empire, and we know those two will be against Israel when the time comes. They've already threatened Israel, and Iran has anyway. So what we're seeing is we're seeing the development of Daniel's fourth beast. It's Greco-Roman influences. If you don't believe the Greco-Roman influence of Russia, read their history and see. Their history is remit with all types of their literature, their architecture, their law, their churches. Everything is basically derived from the old Byzantine Empire, which was nothing more than Eastern Catholic. And we know that the empire failed in 1453 when the Turks took it over. And much of the Eastern Catholic religion fled to Moscow, and Moscow became known in history as the Third Rome. Constantinople was Nova Roma, or New Rome. Rome was the First Rome. But they will all be together when Russia comes in and takes Turkey. Nebuchadnezzar's image would stand with a foot in Constantinople and one in Rome. It will be Greco-Roman, and it won't be Arabian or Eastern, so to speak, as far as other peoples. It will be Greco-Roman. We are very near then the scriptural signposts as recorded in Ezekiel 38:11-13. I may just read that real quick. Ezekiel 38:11-13. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand up upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people which are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? As you can see, these Tarshish nations are there. They're already there. They're waiting. So how much longer is it going to be? How much longer do we have? Can we afford to waste our time and energy on the fleshly things at the expense of those things of the truth, of the spirit of the truth? I don't think so. Now, the Russian Mari clay is the clay that will put the feet back together and allow this image to stand, which has never stood before. And that's what we're waiting to see. But I have something else to say here. Brother Thomas wrote this. You know, we would like to be here to see Russia come down and take Turkey, and for that foot power begin to be formed. And we know right now Russia is dealing with Western Europe, and they're pretty well with each other in regard to the way they believe. And Russia supplies the oil and gas of Western Europe now, basically. And so Western Europe is pretty well tied to Russia, not only economically, but in religion, they will become closer together as well. Brother Thomas wrote this, the drying of the Euphrates will be completed when Russia advances on Turkey and destroys its power. Brother Thomas, he wrote this in Eureka, Volume 5, pages 185 and 186, that we have not to wait the advance of the Russian Gog against Constantinople and stretching forth his power over Egypt and the Holy Land. And what Brother Thomas is saying here is that the judgment seat of Christ will come before this event, and that Turkey and its Euphratian water is not dried up to prepare the way of Gog, but that the way of the kings out of the sun's rising might be prepared. This is the importance of that. You know, Gog will come down, but Christ and the saints the saints will have been judged and be ready to move against this power. And so therefore we can see that time could be very short for us. We don't have to see everything. We may be down in judgment in the Sinai. Brother Thomas called the pre-eventual and limited colonization of Israel. I thought this was very interesting what he called it. And if this is not true, I don't know what is. He called it the Anglo-Jewish colony. And there's nothing more evident than that today. They wouldn't be there. The Jews wouldn't be there, I don't think, without that support of the Almighty I'd already planned this out, but this is the way it is. The U.S. has funneled I don't know how many billions into Israel, and not only that, their military machine has protected them, and so has Britain's. And there, if you look at the Red Sea and the Persian Gulf, the navies of both of these countries have shielded her like wings over her. And the only people that will come against her are these terrorist types, you know, that have just recently happened. It's not big armies. You don't see big massive armies. You see terrorist-type peoples that will come in there and do it. And it's kind of hard for big armies to fight terrorists, as you can see from Iraq, the way where the U.S. is now. Ezekiel 37:14 states that Yahweh has placed the Jews in the land, but many living there today do not acknowledge the hand of Yahweh in the partial restoration of Judah. They believe that they have built their country by their own hands and resources, and thus God will be permitted to invade and destroy all that they have built. And the lesson, I think, to be learned here is that in this Jewish restoration and consolation is that except Yahweh build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalm 127:1. Now, after Israel has been humbled by the tragedy of the Gogian invasion and the defeat of Gog upon the mountains of Israel, Yahweh will declare, "Now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel." Ezekiel 39:25. And this will be accomplished after the judgment of Armageddon, when the Jewish people's confidence in their own abilities will be so lowered as to make them fit subjects for elevation to a higher station. And Scripture informs us that Elijah the prophet has an exalted role to perform in regard to the restoration of Israel. We read in Matthew 17:11, "And Jesus answered and said unto them," meaning his disciples, "Elias," which is the Greek name of Elijah, or Elijah, which Elijah means Yahweh, he is God, or Yahweh, he is strength, or Yahweh, he is ale, or Yahweh, he is power. It's quite a name, and we can see why his name would be that way, because he will manifest all of this in his work with the Jews that are scattered. And Jesus says, "He truly shall first come and restore all things." That's quite a statement. He will restore all. For Jesus to say that of him, that is a great office, is it not? To be able to have that ability to do that. But of course, we know that Jesus Christ will conduct and you know he will answer to Jesus Christ anyway. But Brother Thomas, in his work "Mystery of the Covenant and Holy Land Explained," wrote that he, or Elijah, has a work to perform in the midst of Israel before they are permitted the honor of a personal interview with their Lord and King in His glory. Now, first thing I want to look at is, if you want to turn with me to Revelation 14, and this helps to understand the events that we're going to be speaking about in regard to the angel proclamation in mid-heaven, meaning the millennial good news, which will be, you know, announced from Mount Zion. We know that the Lamb with His 144,000 redeemed ones is standing on Mount Zion after the Gogian destruction, the march of the rainbowed angel from the south and up through Israel, standing on Mount Zion. The Almighty, through His Son, will announce this mid-heaven gospel. And it goes out to all peoples of the earth, but especially to the Babylonian nations, but especially to the Jews who are entrapped within that Babylonian nations. Now, in verse 6, an angel flies in the midst of heaven preaching the everlasting gospel, or a millennial good news, concerning the resurrection, immortalization, and inauguration of the called and chosen. Jesus Christ invites all nations to obey Him, and if they refuse, He will destroy all who continue in sin, and especially those who continue to worship the beast in His image. And this message is announced throughout the political area of Babylon, in the interval between the Armageddon destruction of the sixth vial and the outpouring of divine wrath upon the heir of the seventh vial. Babylon the Great no longer is in the highest heaven or ruling place. This is why it's called the Mid-Heaven Gospel. It takes the middle portion or position between the rulers on Mount Zion and the worshippers of the beast and false prophet. In other words, the gospel goes out with the messengers in mid-heaven. Christ is here in his Father on top, and the Babylonian peoples are down below. So the mid-heaven gospel is between. It is the ones working in between here. This is in Eureka, Volume 5, page 34. And this mid-heaven proclamation is a warning, but it is a judicial warning. It's not a vengeful warning. In other words, it's going to go out. There's going to be a 10-year period here involved with this. And Brother Thomas believed that this was based upon the difference between the memorial blowing of the trumpets on the first day of the seventh month and the Day of Atonement, which was a period of 10 days. And on a day for a year principle, it would be 10 years. There is an interval of 10 days between the two, and on the day for a year principle, as I said, it would equate to 10 years. And the period, the end of this period will witness the complete and sudden destruction of the Roman papal power as noted in the Apocalypse, chapter 14, 7, and 18:10. Now this 10-year period, I think, would serve very well as a warning to both Judah and Ephraim to obey the scriptures of the Apocalypse 18:4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." And I think probably that Elijah's work would even involve some Jews, some Gentiles as well. And I will look at that in a minute. Maybe I don't really have a lot of time to do this, but I may mention something real quick. Elijah, he was dealing with Ahab and Jezebel in the northern 10 tribe areas. He was fed, remember, by the ravens when he was fed. The Almighty fed him because he was fleeing from these people, these evil ones. And we know that ravens are an unclean bird. And so I think he was being sustained by Gentiles here. And then after this, he's told by Yahweh to go north to Zarephath. And there was a widow woman there with a son that was infirm and near death. He went there, and he was sustained by water and bread by her when she had virtually nothing. And so she came to the point to where she understood what Elijah was saying and believed it. And therefore, this was a Gentile woman living in the hometown of Jezebel. So you can see, I think this is typifies what will happen in the latter days, is the Gentiles will also be there to hear, as chapter 18, verse 4 of the Apocalypse. I think they will be probably involved as well somewhat. Surely, Elijah, first of all, probably his large work will be with Ephraim of the 10 tribes, but he also has something to do with Judah as well, I think. And I think it will be this period of saving the tents of Judah is based upon, once again, Elijah's earlier life of zealous service. And there's a likelihood that he will use Elijah in teaching those of Judah that are willing to return, to make them fit subject to return and meet the one whom, you know, they had did not recognize as their Messiah. In 1 Kings 18:40, we read of Elijah's treatment of the prophets of Baal. And Elijah said unto them, "Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And I think this is very much a latter-day application. 450 of these prophets he slew. And when he is bringing the Jews out of the nations at large, can you imagine what the nations at large are going to think of the Jew then? What do they think of them now? That's probably the most hated nation in the whole world. A little nation such as that. But how are they going to be hated when this great power arises in the Middle East and has all this great destruction takes place? And what are they going to do? Well, Elijah is a man of strength and power, and he will be needed. He is a man of a pastor, as Brother Thomas called him, but he's also a man of great power, and he will bring them out. And not only that, it's undoubtedly true that if, when he's bringing Ephraim out, that Judah will be utilized as well. And then Ephraim will be developed in regard to coming out as well as enemies against this Babylonian system. Now, Elijah had challenged King Ahab and his god Baal, and Yahweh was, of course, victorious. And certainly the Jews of Ephraim should have thought much more deeply about Elijah's exhortation regarded in 1 Kings 18:21. How long halt ye between two opinions? Or how long will your mind be divided as what ye should do? And how long should our minds remain divided? Do we have one foot over here serving the flesh as best as we can, as much as we can, and then, you know, never missing a Sunday meeting and whatever? And, you know, we have to be careful of this. We can't serve two masters, the Scripture tells us. Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Elijah will certainly use this yardstick in dealing with perhaps Judah and especially his Ephraimite kinsmen. He will use this yardstick. We cannot today halt between two opinions. There's only one truth, one and only. We have a lot of things flying around in our ecclesial heaven, so to speak, and a lot of it's not good. And there's only one truth, and I think we need to stick with what Brother Thomas taught. We are Christadelphians because that's what he called us. We were called to be Christadelphians, and that's what we should put our efforts into, studying what he taught. James noted in chapter 5, verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He became depressed. He became depressed. All of his efforts, the Almighty's great power being exhibited, and all of these things, and his Ephraimite kinsmen hardly flinched. They continued the way they were going. And there he was. He had Jezebel after his very life, and he had to flee. You know, after that destruction of those prophets, it was a terrible thing. She was after him very clearly. Ahab, according to 1 Kings 16:30, we know that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, or Yahweh, above all that were before him. And Elijah's zeal was especially noted when he appeared before Ahab in 1 Kings 17:1. He addressed the king thusly, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." Now think about this a minute. Here is this god of Baal, this god of wood and stone, and here he goes up to Ahab and says, "As the Lord God of liveth," he's in effect, you know, making light of this man right to his face. You know, the man was a zealous patriot of the Almighty Creator, and that's the way we should be. But think about this a minute. As the Lord God liveth. Do we really believe he's there? If we believe he's living and he's watching over us, and maybe he's even one of his angelic manifest workers is working right beside us, do we ever think of that? And when we start doing things that are not in keeping with his word, shouldn't that make an influence upon us that he really is living and watching? It should. See, the problem is, if we do not follow and keep the faith, we in effect are saying that he does not live. And that's the way the Almighty, I believe, will take it. That point really gets me, I can tell you. Well, in his despair, Elijah fled after Jezebel sent a messenger to him, and after his miraculous disposal of the Baalamite 450 prophets. She said this, "I would flee too, I believe. So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. As one of those prophets you killed, I'm going to make you just like it." 1 Kings 19:2. Elijah went south with his servant through the central part of Israel towards Beersheba. Beersheba is on the very southern edge of Judah. This is about the year 906 B.C. And Elijah left his servant there. And I think of the latter day when he will leave his immortal pastors or servants to carry out, you know, Christ's orders in bringing back the people. You know, he went down to Mount Horeb. That's where he fled to. He thought, that's the only place I can go where I can get some relief from all of this. So he fled down there, and just like Moses. And remember, the last two people mentioned in the Old Testament are Elijah and Moses. Elijah, the man, you know, the prophet, and Moses, you know, the man of the law, the priest. He, in effect, if you look at those two together, you can see why on the Mount of Transfiguration they would meet with Jesus. Because I really believe it's possible that these two people, I mean, that Moses as well will be with Elijah in some form, because I can't think of anybody that would have influenced a Jew more, whether they be Judah or Ephraim, than these men of the prophets are Moses. You know, the Jews to this day, in their celebrations, they leave an empty chair for Elijah with a glass of wine there, and they have the door kind of open. And in case he returns, this is how much they think of Elijah. And they think the same thing of Moses. And so this is something I think I'll leave to your consideration. Zechariah noted in chapter 13, verse 8, that as a result of Armageddon, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And this large number of casualties would indicate a need for a larger influx of Judah, especially those who have been educated by Elijah and his associates. And I'm thinking about the population of Israel today. It's kind of hard to determine the population. Even the Jews have trouble with it. There's close to 15 million according to their figures, but it's likely that there's a lot more, because some Jews that have married Gentiles are not included. Messianic Jews are not included. And probably other Jews that go to some Christian churches are not included. So there could be up to 25 million out there. But today, there's only a little over 5 million in Israel, and there's nearly 6 million in the U.S. And Israel only has about 34% of the Jews. And if two-thirds are cut off, as Zechariah says, you see, they're going to be cut off quite drastically. And therefore, that's why we say that Judah has not... You know, Judah is there now. Those that want to live there are Judah, that are willing to return. But I think this mid-heaven gospel will have an effect upon bringing more of Judah back. Brother Thomas wrote that this gathering of Israelites of the tribe of Judah, one of a city and two of a family, to Zion, will result from the angel proclamation in mid-heaven, this being the 10-year period, Eureka, Volume 5, page 40. I would recommend that you read it, that Eureka in that area. And he also said, that being fed by pastors according to Yahweh's own heart with knowledge and understanding, the veil will be removed from the minds of many. And when Brother Thomas uses the term pastors, he's normally referring to Elijah. Now, Elijah seemed to forget that God was in control, and even though Jezebel and Ahab seem to have convinced him to request that he might die, as we read in 1 Kings 19:4, he went to the only place, as I said, in his despair that he thought he could find some solace or relief, and that was to Mount Horeb. Now, what is it to be restored to the Jew by Elijah? What will his teaching? And I'm going to read you what Brother Thomas wrote in The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, pages 21 and 22. He wrote that the things to be restored are the things of Moses' law as far as compatible with faith in the blood of the new covenant, constituting the amended law. The prophet Malachi, in chapter 4, verse 4, writes Yahweh's words to Israel. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. These comprise the civil law of the nation, the law of the state, the existence of which is quite compatible with the new covenant, to to which it will be accommodated in the time of emendation, or correction, or improvement. Once again, the mystery of the covenant of the Holy Land explained, pages 21 and 22. And one of the things about, I wanted to note about Malachi here, I can't see the clock from here, but probably a good thing that I can't. But anyway, in verse 5 of Malachi 4, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." What he's saying here is, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, meaning Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. They will be greatly hurt when they see the condition of Israel. But Elijah's work with them will make them acceptable even to the fathers. And the heart of the children will be turned to the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. You know, and to Jesus himself, especially. And so, this has to take place. It says, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So, you know, this is absolutely necessary, this teaching of Elijah. And a lot of times people don't realize the importance of Elijah. It's a mighty important job that he has. Now, Elijah needed also to learn something else to prepare him for his future role. And through the still small voice, he learned that God is loving and gentle to his children, that the wind, fire, and earthquake are nothing more than a fleeting passing of tribulation through which the still small voice is leading his sons and daughters to glory. 1 Kings 19. And we also, as Elijah, must understand that God's will succeed no matter what. What troubles the Christadelphians are having in the body, what troubles we personally go through or whatever, it's still going to take place. And over concern and worrying about things is not to any advantage. For we know this, that Yahweh watches over his true servants. If we are concerned with the faith and putting our whole mind and effort, and we have both feet in the truth, in the spirit, in the faith, then he will be with us and allow us to overcome any tribulation that we have. Now, with the judicial warning of the mid-heaven gospel now over, there's 10 years it's over, the everlasting gospel has been preached to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, as Apocalypse 14:6 notes, that the hour of his judgment has come, the Apocalypse 14:7. And Ephraim is still being instructed by Elijah and his ministers. It will take a 40-year period to really get back all of Ephraim. And that's, we look at Micah 7:15 to note that this 40-year period is similar to the coming out of Moses out of Egypt. This period of 40 years is one which Brother Thomas used, and he broke it down with the 10 years of the Mid-Heaven Gospel and the 30 years. And in this 30 years, which we're going to talk a little bit about, the hour of judgment, the days here are 12 hours long. And Brother Thomas, you know, says here that it leaves 30 years, basically. Brother Thomas wrote that 1 hour is figurative of a solar year, which number is the 12th of a time. Bible days are 12 hours long, so that an hour is a 12th part of a daytime. But if it stand absolutely, that is, with no other sign to qualify it, it signifies 30 years, or the 12th of a time of 360 years. You can read of this in the Exposition of Daniel, page 119. Now, the second angel power of the Apocalypse 14:8 is equivalent to the descending angel of the Apocalypse 18, verses 1 and 2, and is composed of the saints to whom judgment is given in command of the hosts of Judah and their allies. It is their mission to give torment and sorrow to Babylon in a double portion to the cruelty she has inflicted upon them. And this angel power is equivalent to the descending angel of Apocalypse 18, 1 and 2, as I said. Now, the third angel judgment, the Apocalypse 14, verses 9 to 11, is also carried out by the rainbowed angel of the Apocalypse chapter 10. The Roman system survived the first blow by the second angel, power, but as the Apocalypse 14, verses 17 and 18 notes, another angel, having a sharp sickle, gathers the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The worshipers of the Pope and the traffickers in false religion in Europe will come under judgment, and this will extend over the whole earth, as the Apocalypse 40 declares. And the winepress was trodden without the city, encompassing the whole area outside the limits of Mystery Babylon. Now, 40 is the number of probation, and the Roman Babylonian system's time has expired, and those who escape its destruction must bow in humility before the great army of the Lord of hosts. And 40 also verifies the time period in which Elijah has worked to restore all things. Elijah's role as directed by Jesus Christ has now been accomplished. It is as Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 declares, "Once again, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he," or Elijah, "shall turn the heart of the fathers unto the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, for I come and smite the earth with a curse." Elijah shall turn the heart of the fathers, as I said, to their children, to the ones, Abraham was promised a great seed, and he's going to have to turn his heart to them after Elijah will work with them. Now, I don't think we should treat with indifference the faith which we have sworn to uphold at our baptism. Now, we must believe, as Elijah did, that Yahweh really lives in us, and in so doing, we will truly reflect by our understanding and by our service in His vineyard that we do not despise His name. Elijah's zealous faith and service should be ours to emulate. I've got a few words to say in conclusion then. The apostles were under the dispensation of justification by faith. Now make note of this. I think this is very important. They were Israelites under the law, and the Abrahamic covenant had not been confirmed by the blood of its mediator, Jesus Christ. Their faith consisted of believing the promises to Abraham and David and that Jesus was the Christ, but they did not understand nor believe through the Scriptures, though the Scriptures had informed them that Jesus would be put to death and rise again. We know the apostles did not believe that at first. They did not know that there should be remission of sins to the prophets and themselves through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That this would be accomplished by His crucifixion and shed blood of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants and the promises of which they heartily believe. Luke 18, verses 31 and 34. They believed all that was required of them, and they were guided by the Holy Spirit unto all truth, and of course by the mercy and grace of deity, Jesus Himself, before His ascension in glory to His Father. He taught them, as we can read in Luke 14. I may have to turn there and read that. Luke 24. Luke 24. Verses 24 to 27 first. "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." And now down to verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, which I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of those things." They believed all that was required of them, basically. And they were guided by the Holy Spirit unto all the truth, and of course by the mercy and grace of deity. The area of faith was enlarged by the apostolic proclamation into the faith after the day of Pentecost. And that's what we're saying. The faith. We have to believe all of these things concerning the kingdom and the name. We Christadelphians have been presented, therefore, with more things for justification than were believed by Abraham, Moses, and David, and Daniel. They didn't see every detail of what Jesus has just said there in Luke 24. And so, you know, it doesn't say anything about the faith of Abraham. Anything that Abraham was given, he believed. He believed it explicitly. And then he carried it out in the way he lived. Even offering his own son for sacrifice. That's what he believed so strongly in the resurrection and the promises that were made that his faith was unbounded. And so I'm not taking away from his faith. It's just that as time has gone on, a little bit more is added. We know that to David was added, well, the promises concerning the throne were added. And we know that time of the apostles, when they saw the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior and then his ascension unto glory, and then their mind is open to them. And then that became the faith which justifies us, the faith. And I want to support this a little bit with a turn to Hebrews 11:1, if you would. I want to try to get that one done. This is a very important. I'm going to just try to do this real quickly. I'm not going to go over my notes. In Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's the way, you know, I've always just looked at it. But Brother Thomas, and with this very deep understanding of the Greek language, says this. Now, faith is the substance of things being hoped for. It's not something that you just hope for once, and then it leaves you. It stays with you. I mean, you live with that in your mind, that the hope of Israel. This is the kingdom of God he's speaking about here. The things being hoped for. The kingdom hasn't been established yet, has it? Now, in the second part of this definition, the evidence of things not seen, what it's really being saying here is the word pragmaton, he says, is used for the word things. This carries the meaning of transactions. The second part, therefore, should read the evidence or proof of the things transacted or that have already been transacted, meaning the things of the name that have already been transacted, as we read about in Luke chapter 24. Those things have been added, and therefore we must truly understand these things, the kingdom and the name. And in regard to the, I'm going to say something about the kingdom here real quickly. You know, you hear about people kind of scoff at the prophetic word that, you know, well, that's not, you know, we don't know anything about that. We have more knowledge than anybody in past history has had. Daniel, the book sealed. The Apocalypse, the book unsealed. We have seen the development of Daniel's fourth beast. We're seeing it right before our very eyes. We don't have any right to add to or take away. As we read about in Revelation 22:18-19, we cannot take away from that word. We must believe the Greco-Roman influence of it. And here's what Brother Thomas wrote in the Herald of the Kingdom in 1852 concerning the object of prophecy. Those who listened to Peter about the coming of Jesus in the form of the Roman army in A.D. 70 were able to eschew or escape the errors of the wicked who scoffed at the idea of the Lord's coming to punish his enemies. And it enabled them to be steadfast and at length to escape the judgment and fiery indignation which devoured the adversaries. To deny that we can know beforehand what is to come to pass is to affirm that we cannot not understand the gospel. For the gospel is glad tidings of what is to be to all nations and to the saints. It is the report of good things promised. A promise is a prediction, and a prediction is prophecy. The gospel is a great prophecy of what God intends to do, and they who intelligently believe it know beforehand what is to be done. We're greatly responsible here. We have everything we need and then some. And we need to understand that. When all Israel is restored, the gospel of the kingdom will no longer be a matter of hope, but a reality. And those who have believed it and submitted cheerfully and lovingly to the law of faith in the obedience it requires, and have perfected their faith by works meet for repentance, will be shining as the brightness of the firmament and as the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12:3. This is the hope of Israel, which is set before man in the gospel, and for which Paul was bound in a chain. It is a very different one that is exhibited in pulpit theology, yet it is that which must be embraced as the soul's anchorage if a man would be saved and inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesus, Israel, page 467, 468. One parting thing. I'm not going to read it because I probably have taken more than I should have, but I want to say this. Brother L.B. Welch, 1894, in the Christadelphian, wrote this. He said, the problem that we have in the ecclesias, and he was talking about 1894, is this, is that we have all manner of people feeling like they need to be searching for what the truth is. They're searchers for the truth. He says, we don't need that. We already have the whole truth has been revealed unto us. The truth doesn't change. It's the same. It was set in concrete when Jesus was received up into glory after the day of Pentecost. And after, from that day of Pentecost onward, there's nothing that needs to be added or taken away. I mean, it's all there and set in concrete. We need to believe exactly what we have been taught. And Brother Thomas was the one that taught us. And I'm a Christadelphian because of what Brother Thomas taught. I'm not a Christadelphian because of what some other brother taught. And therefore, he the one that knew eight languages and knew the Hebrew and the Greek. I don't know any of us today or ever have known it that deeply. So we need to make sure we're not out there searchers for truth. We have the truth. That's all we need. And with that, I'm going to close, and thank you for your attention.